Just receiving a little tech support here. Well, good morning. I'm filling in for Scott this morning, who is, I understand, greatly under the weather, suffering with some bad flu. And I always, as I travel around for work, it always kind of pains me a little bit sometimes when I hear somebody who fills in up on the pulpit say, "Now, I'm not your real preacher." You know, if God asked you to serve, today you are the real preacher. You know, you're no less qualified, or somebody wouldn't let you get up there. And God's going to speak through you, and hopefully it's the word of God that you're learning from anyway, not me. This is just like I'm just a funnel with certain gifts, education, and experience that help deliver that message, but the message is the same. So we're going to continue with Scott's message. He said that he was going to cover Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 again this week, only from the aspect of praise. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I said, I'm not changing your plan. And besides, I know you just did that so that you'd make it easy for me. So, hey, you got this lesson last week. Here, just use the same verses. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about praise. And so if you would, be turning to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we're going to begin right there in verse 1. We're going to read Psalm 92, verse 1 and 2. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. It's good to do this, so we're going to have a new rule today. You can say amen as much as you want. We're going to praise God. No one's going to hold you back if you feel that's what you need. As we continue to look at some of the scriptures that Scott did in Ephesians, and we say, you know what? I'm glad that that's true. I am glad that God did that for me. And so if you say amen, it's okay. But it was never not true, Rose, but thank you. You know, but it's just to lift you up. All right, just to see if you're listening. But the lesson today is going to be about reminding us to praise God. As this verse said, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's good, what, for Him? It's good for us that we give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It's good. It's right. What does good mean in the Bible very often? When we started reading in the book Genesis, God would create something and He said, it is good. And then He created something else and He said, it is good. And He went on with a list like that. And the only thing that He stopped at said, it's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. Well then, does that mean it just feels good? Does that mean it's a good thing to do for someone else? What he means is, when he says it is good, he means it is functional. This will work. When he created the world, this will work. This is going to be according to my plan. When he created the heavens, it's good. Why? Because that will serve my purpose. It'll go according to my plans. And all that list of things until he got to, it is not good. It is not according to my plans. It won't work if man is alone. So you see, when he says it is good that we praise the Lord, he means that's according to God's plan. So we feel an obligation to do it, but it also means it works for us as well. It's beneficial for us. It will serve God's plans in us to praise God. So he said, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. When I think of God's steadfastness and his faithfulness in anything, I always think back to, I think it's 1 Corinthians 18, where the writer says, as surely as God is faithful. And he goes into this little thing about yes is yes and no is no, and you're going to get what God promised you. But he starts out with those words that says, they say, as surely as God is faithful. You know what that means? What it means is, if nothing else was true, you could measure from this. You know, I'm a designer, a mechanical designer, and metrics are a big, important deal to me. I have to have a point to measure from that is certain in order to get a measurement on an aircraft. I have to know exactly, and I have to know the units, and I have to know them to a certain degree that we've all agreed on. But without a starting point that we all can depend on, my measurements mean nothing. So in that book, when he says, as surely as God is faithful, he's saying, if nothing else was true, God is faithful.
Amen.
So we depend on that. We praise God because he is faithful. He is steadfast in his love. He is steadfast in his devotion to us. So I want you to think about that as we talk this morning and consider some of the ways that God has shown his faithfulness to us. Now, we're going to go over to Ephesians, and not immediately, but we're going to go to Ephesians 1, and my electronic Bible will quit jumping. In Ephesians 1, we're going to start in verse 3. Ephesians 1, we're going to start verse 3, and we're going to go through 14, because Scott wanted me to cover 11 through 14. But first, I want to bring us up to speed a little bit. Paul, who's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, we need to understand him, and we also need to understand the circumstances of the city of Ephesus at that time. Now, Paul was somebody who was zealous for what he knew to be the truth. When he was a Jew, he did it, but he did it with all his might.
That's right.
And so it's saying that he pursued Christians and sent them to prison and sent them to be killed. But he did it because, as a Jewish leader, he thought he was doing the right thing. It took a moment on that Damascus road for him to be changed. He was just as zealous, but he had to come in contact with Jesus himself, who taught him what his real purpose was, what the real truth was, and how he could get to be the man that God wanted him to be. There was a change. There's no doubt he could look back, because we can read the stories where he recounts it about what happened to him and how he got to be who he is in that pivotal moment. You know, we probably have had, pivotal moments. And I'm talking primarily about our spirituality, our understanding of who we are as a Christian. Who we are in Christ, who we are religiously speaking, etc. Like Paul, I'm going to give you an example. When I was growing up, my family only knew certain things, and they never went to church, but an aunt of my mother said, get those boys to church. And so she sent me to the only church she knew, which was the Catholic Church. And we went to catechism, and we learned all the truths that they teach the little children of our age. What if God had stopped leading me right there? What if the rest of my life, that's all I knew? Now, I'm not pointing fingers at certain churches and belief systems, but my point is, would I have become who God wanted me to be if it stopped right there? What if I stopped listening to God and said, I ain't going? I don't like that place. I don't like those priests and the way they talk to me. I don't like learning broke prayers over and over and over again. Anything that I dislike, what if it stopped right there? I'll tell you, at this point in my life, I probably would not be praising God. Now, that's just saying, knowing me, I would have said, things aren't working out. This isn't right. There's something wrong. Where were you when this happened? Where were you when that happened? Because I didn't see any change. I didn't see any effect by God in my life at all. Well, later on, I became an adult, and some friends of mine said, you need to come to church with me. And so I did. I remember going there and them telling me how they used the Bible as their source of truth. I'm beginning to change because I see, hey, there's more authority here than just that guy up there in that robe. And they asked me, they said, Jim, do you believe what he's saying? Yes, I do. Finally, you know, I had read a family Bible, about two verses of it, when I was about 6 or 8 years old, and I asked my mom for permission to read it. I had no idea what I was reading, so it got closed and never saw it again. I just did not understand that old English language. Now I'm in a church that says, you can understand this, I'll teach it to you, do you believe it? This is God's Word. And I thought, hallelujah, I now see the purpose of God in my life. And that's how I became a member of the Baptist Church. No joke. I remember standing beside one of the friends that invited me to church, and she leaned over to me and she said, are you saved? And I said, I think so. Because I accepted the word that the preacher that day had taught. So I went down with a whole group of people, and they said that they were going to have a baptismal service. I don't know when, I don't know where, whatever. I don't remember anything about what happened from that moment on. I remember going to a smaller Baptist church and becoming an active member. Right up until the day, the preacher spoke about 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. And I remember those words to this day where he said, go ahead, you turn to it. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. And this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also, not by the cleansing of dirt from the body, but by the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Why do you think I remember that? It made an impact on me. It was a turning point. I'll tell you what else was a turning point when I went and asked the minister, excuse me, but you read, and this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you also. It saves you. And then you said after that, but of course we realize baptism doesn't save you. I see a contradiction. You know, before he finished speaking, I had every member of that church in a circle around me wondering what was wrong with me. And the final words to me were, well, I don't know why you're confused, but I know this. If you're a Baptist, this is what you believe. And I left that building thinking, I don't know if I'm a Baptist or not, but I do know I believe God. And through a series of circumstances, I found the Church of Christ. Now, that alone would not change me. Just coming to the church, learning what the Bible really says, etc., is not convincing proof enough that what we teach here is true. If what we teach is consistent with not only the word that we read, but it is consistent with all the other words that we put together with it, and it is consistent in what you see in the spirit of the people here, that's true.
Amen.
That will make a difference. I had a turning point, and I was baptized, and that was the turning point in my life. Now, we're going to read some scriptures in Ephesians here in a minute, and I'm going to show you that anybody can convince themselves that they've had a moment that was a turning point, and therefore God needs to bless them. They need to praise God for that moment. But, you know, it's their responsibility to make sure that moment was the moment that God had in mind for them, that they became what God wanted them to become.
Amen.
So we need to know, how do we know we became what God wanted us to become? Like Paul on that Damascus Road, you know, the scales were in his eyes. Later something falls from his eyes because he received the teaching from Ananias. You are destined to become this person. You are going to be this new person. That old person has gone away. He didn't lose the knowledge of the past, but it became a new understanding for him. It had a new place in the whole plan of God in his life, and he had a turning point. Now, probably each one of you are here because you had a turning point. You had a moment which you said, now I understand what I need to do and who I need to be. And then after that, you had a moment that said, this has sealed it. This moment assures me that I am what God wants me to be. Praise be to God. That's what we're here to talk about this morning, is if you remember a point in your life where it was the turning point, to where you said, you know what, any point before this, I would have been left behind. Any point after this was different because of that point in my life. You can say that. Then you're here for a different reason. You're here for a good reason. You're here for a reason that says, I'm looking ahead for more and more blessings from God, and I praise Him for every one.
That's right. Amen.
So, let's take a look at these scriptures here. Now, Scott had said to me, Jim, cover 11 through 14 of chapter 1. I did them the previous week, but now you cover them from the attitude of praise. I want to look a little further back in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Before I do that, let me ask you this. When you were growing up, did your mom or your dad ever tell you something and you knew it was important? I mean, like, do this right now. When they told you twice, did that ever cement in you? I think she or he really means this. Well, there's lots of things in the Bible where we read in the New Testament, especially, times when the speaker said something and then he said it three times. Here we're going to see where he said things two times. But we often forget that he said it the first time, and we go to 11 through 14 and we're focused on that. And we don't realize just before that, he said the same thing. Now, at the time of that Paul is in Ephesus, there was a division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in that church. And they were pretty much at war with each other because the Jewish Christians had said the Gentile Christians need to be circumcised to be part of this group. They need to have this special moment in time. They need this pivotal point, or they're not in with us. And then the Gentile Christians said, we were never taught that was necessary. And Paul says, let me stay with you a while and teach you that you people who were taught that you have to do it, I'm glad you did it. It was obedience to God. But you didn't do that to be a Christian. You did that to be one of God's people in His nation in that era. But you Gentile Christians, you're just as much Christians as these Jewish Christians. Yeah, there was a lot of contention. There was a lot of friction. But what Paul tried to put to sleep was the idea that there was any difference between them. You know something else that people in that church came to realize about their pivotal moment? In that city was a temple that at the time became one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple of was Artemis. And
She was also known as Diana, because the Greeks and the Romans have similar mythologies. Even when I was a teenager and I read those things, I learned about these similar names, the same people in different names. You know, Hermes was also Mercury, Heracles was also Hercules, all these different gods, goddesses, and demigods, etc. Temple in there in Ephesus was known throughout the whole civilized world. It was the biggest at the time. It had burned down and it had actually due to arson, and it had been rebuilt, but they built it even bigger. Now the thing about the temple was, because of it, Ephesus became one of the richest cities in the world. You see, there were people who used to make idols. We can read about that in Acts 19. I don't have the time this morning, but when you go home, take a look at the word Demetrius in Acts 19, and you'll see that he started a big war with Paul because Paul's preaching about false gods was putting his business underwater. He used to make, and depending on what you read and who you read it from, he used to make silver coins with the likeness of Artemis on one side. But he also used to make, according to some other historians, little shrines. And his idea was, I'm going to make a lot of money doing this. There was something shaped basically like a cup or a bowl with a female figure in it, which he said, this is the goddess Artemis. You can take this with you, and you don't have to make the journey to Ephesus to worship Artemis. There were two major roads that were trade routes that led right into Ephesus, and they brought a lot of money. Then they had the port, which was nearby, and that brought in a lot of money. Ephesus became one of the richest cities on earth, and then their politicians started taxing. But it still was rich. Now, the thing was, people came to worship Artemis, this false goddess. And they get these little artifacts, like the little shrines. And I found it curious that the shrines that were to Artemis, their little gods, goddesses, idols, were usually made of wood or stone. And they were much more crude than the other idols that other gods had. Now, I don't know why. Maybe it was because she wasn't as big and important a god, although she was way high up on the scale. She didn't bring in as much money as some of these others did, so they made theirs out of gold and silver. You know something? If you look for the history of Demetrius, and you try to find what is left behind to prove that he made those little shrines, there's not a silver one, not a single silver one in existence. Not at all. It just shows you what God can do. It's like, I don't want any memory of this. There are wooden ones, there are stone ones, it's true. But again, they were very crude. I don't know, maybe because he's making them so fast to make money. Maybe because he just wasn't quite the artisan that he thought he was. I don't know. But I know God made him look like a fool because he wasn't worshiping the true God. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, think about it. What if you had been someone who grew up in that town? Growing up right next to the Temple of Artemis. You know, that would have been like growing up in Salt Lake City. Or some of the other cities in America where they're the home of the Jehovah's Witnesses, where they're the homes of the Latter-day Saints, where the homes of all these other religions that don't quite come to truth. You could have been absorbed by them. You could have gone through life, died, and then said, how come I didn't make it? How come I didn't get the truth? This is why I'm here today, to say we are here because we have found the truth. That alone is worth praising God for. He didn't leave you wherever you were before you came here. And I'm not saying that because it's LA Beach. I'm saying that because it is the Church of Christ that he taught and he led. That we are in him. He did not leave you alone. And that's what the verses we're going to see here in a few minutes in Ephesians say. That basically God was in control of all this. But even there, in the city of Ephesus, in the Church of Christ in Ephesus, there were people who had known those teachings and could praise God for now being in Christ instead. That's amazing. I mean, how powerful a statement to say, I could grow up next to this temple, which I understand there were columns over 60 feet tall, and there was something like 120 of them holding the roof up, etc. It's in ruins now. You can't even see it in the way that it was anymore. But it was miraculous to them, but it wasn't enough. It wouldn't save you. Now, you say, well, save me, what do you mean? We're talking about God created each one of us. If we can at least accept that much, we've got somewhere to start. I remember when Tyler came to us and we were in the process of adopting him, I told him one morning, I said, Tyler, you're in our house and I am the father. If I don't ever teach you anything else, I want to impress upon you this. God is real. Because you were with Christina and I want you to know that before anything else. God is real. From there, I'll teach you how to find him and what to do about that, etc. But if you left tomorrow, today I want you to know God is real. And I felt like even if he wandered around, as long as he had that knowledge, God wouldn't let him go. He would be responsible for that until the day he died. And it has had an effect on him. He was baptized. Yeah, he's out there wandering in the world now. I have every hope that that will turn around because God will not let him go. God did not drop it and say, well, you had your chance. And he didn't do that with us. So, each one of us is here today to join in with each other in praise that God had a plan for each one of us. And whatever it is, part of that plan was that we are in his Son. Amen. That's worth a lot of praise. Let's look at those scriptures that I talked about in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, we're going to begin in verse 3. And I want you to see the repetition here. In verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, wait a minute. Our Lord. That's right. That is why we are here. That is why we are learning. That is why we are together. That is why you can't be here without being affected by her. That is why you can't be here without being affected by him, because we are part of one another.
Amen.
So, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You'll see this particular thought recurs all through these verses. In him, in Christ. In verse 4, for he chose us in him. He chose us in him. Look down at verse 11. In him we were also chosen. Do you see the repetition? God doesn't want to think, well, he means those half of the congregation. Or he means that half of the congregation. No, he chose us. And he chose us to be in him. He says it twice. Take a look at how many of these things are repeated. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So, in other words, a long time ago, God chose you. God chose you. All of us. It was his choice. It was his plan back before this world was even created, I want people, I want them to be my people, I want them to be in my son. And he thought, well, how would that happen, because his son isn't even here yet? That's all right. That's how God's plans work. He is eternal. He knows what is coming. He said they're going to have a problem, as John was talking about this morning. But I already have a solution. So he chose us in him before the creation of the world. That is praiseworthy. To think he already knows we're going to have a problem, I have the answer for you. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. So we're adopted through Jesus. The thing is, he chose us just like adoptive parents choose a child. They don't just say, give me one, and one is delivered. You choose an adopted child. And they come to live with you and to come to be like you and have your values and your teachings, etc. And so what does he did? He said, to be holy and blameless in his sight, to do something about that sin problem we have. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Uh-oh, now we got a problem. You mean that God chose me to be adopted? I didn't have any chance of failing? Wrong. This predestination type thing is taught in other places to mean something totally different. The predestination he had, he says, I know the world. I'm creating the world and I'm creating people to be my own. If they want to be my own, they will follow my plan. They will take on my name and they will take on my principles. But because I love them, I give them a choice. It's kind of like buying cars. If somebody opened a car company and said, we're going to buy every one of us, all our car manufacturers, buy the same radio. And we're going to tune it to the same station to test it, and we're going to put it in those cars. When you buy a car, when you turn the radio on, it's going to go to that station. That's predestination. But it never says you can't change the channel. Never said you can't turn the volume off. That's predestination he's talking about. He said, you have a destiny that is a choice. Not a destiny that is forced upon you. I knew you would be a Christian, and you didn't have any choice of being otherwise. And none of you ever got here because God destined some people to be Christians, and you just were lucky to come into the plan and find the same thing and follow the same thing, so you got here, because originally you weren't planning to be part of this group. Nothing to do with it. That has nothing to do with truth. He predestined us because he wanted every one of us, every living being, to have a chance to be adopted as his children. Now, let's look at the correlation here. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. I'm here and God is pleased. Praise God. That's how I feel about it. If you can be pleased with me, boy, there's something good about you. Because I know all the things that are wrong with me. To the praise of his glorious grace, that unmerited favor, that time that he's nice to me when I did something wrong. I remember teaching Tyler when he was growing up. I said, you have behaved poorly today. You are deserved of this belt. I want you to know that. And I'm not going to give it to you. He said, what? And I said, today you need a lesson on grace more than anything else. I don't think the punishment would teach you as much as this will. And I walk away. I don't know if he got it or not. But that's grace. When they deserve the punishment, instead they get favor. So, I'm glad when I hear that there are times when God treats me that way, because I'm thinking everything that goes wrong in my life is due to something I've done wrong. And so when I'm doing right, I wonder why things don't go right. It's because God treats us with grace. He's wanting us to grow to be the people he wanted us to be. And sometimes he's just nice to us anyway. And sometimes, maybe he's not right on the spot nice with all the things we think he should be giving us. But the point is, he's still our Father. Praise be to God. Okay? Now, he said, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. The one he loves, Christ, the Son of God, Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We were bought back from whatever was wrong with us. The forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. I'm telling you, every time you read God's grace, it's my advice. Praise God. If you think about God's grace, praise God. Because it's saying, you didn't deserve the good that I did for you, but I gave it to you anyway. I feel a great need to praise him in those moments. So he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He didn't just drop it on us or, you know, take an eyedropper and give us good things. He lavished them on us. He spread it on thick like peanut butter. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Boy, how many people write books about what is God's will? How many people wonder, what is God's will for me? There is more than you can imagine that can be known about God's will for you. And if you don't know it, maybe you ought to spend a little more time in this building because we teach it. That's not meant to be a slap. I just mean, if you're, you know, if somebody was standing out in the parking lot and said, I don't know my way down to Walmart, I said, well, maybe you ought to come talk to some people who know the way to Walmart. So, if you're having problems, say, what is God's will for me? I guarantee you there's a bunch of people here who know what God's will is, and we'll be glad to share it with you. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So when he sent Christ here, that was the answer to all those questions. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Sounds like we're coming up to that point. That pivotal point in our life. Well, there's going to be a pivotal point in Earth's life as well. And it's going to reach fulfillment and things are going to be changed. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You want to know what? The things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth are not united. Jesus himself says, don't you know that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God? There is a divider between us and heaven. So when the point of fulfillment comes and all these physical things are going to be united with all those earthly things with all the heavenly things. What he's talking about is the changing of the physical things. That's you and me. He doesn't care about the buildings. He doesn't care about the cars. But you and I, we are physical things. And we'll be united with the heavenly things. With Jesus, with the angels, with God in heaven. We will be united. Now, let's just read those last verses. You tell me, or at least yourself, how much of this is just repetition of those previous verses. In verse 11, in him we were also chosen. In him we. That's enough for praise right there. For we to be in him, man, I'm in awe. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Praise of his glory. We know what praise is. Do you know what glory is? Usually when it refers to glory in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, it's a very complicated word if you had to get a specific definition. But I can tell you, in every case that glory is mentioned, it's talking about the presence of a living God. When they saw the glory of God on the mountain, they saw God active on the mountain. I don't know what they saw, but from a distance they saw the glory of God on the mountain. When they saw the glory of God in a man,
who was preaching his word. I don't know what they saw, but it was obvious that they saw God in that man, and they saw him working. That's glory. So for the praise of his glory is saying, I praise him not only for being here, but for being active here. That's exciting to me, that wherever I am and he is, that he's active, I'm going to be benefiting from that, I guarantee it. All right, we'll finish this up. This is in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. This is especially of note to the Gentile Christians. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the truth of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those. That's when we all go to heaven with him and we're united to the praise of his glory. That's the praise I want. Praise that you are united with me, because that's what I've been working for all these eons. But look at that. You were marked in him with a seal. That moment right there, that's it. That's the pivotal point. You could say, well, I could have gone through a lot of religions and their teaching. How do I know when I got to that point? This is where I'm supposed to be. This is who I'm supposed to be. Because in that point, you are marked with a seal. And just like we talked Wednesday night, when you are spiritual, you can follow the Spirit. You can be led by the Spirit. If you continue to be spiritual, and you realize you're a follower, not the leader. You're not here to tell God, this is what I want, this is where I want to go, this is who I want to be. Make sure you put your spirit in front of me and lead me that direction. You're a follower. Follow God, follow His Spirit. And I guarantee you, every one of you in here who's a Christian can tell me or anybody else who asks you, I know the moment it was finally all done, that I didn't have to be seeking anymore. Now, I'm talking about seeking for that pivotal moment, not for I quit seeking, I've got it all completed, I don't have to go any further, I don't have to mature anymore. But I'm saying, how would I have known when I was a kid whether or not Catholic Church was all I needed to do? I don't know, but I knew something was missing. How was I to know that the Baptist Church wasn't? Well, every time I read, I knew something wasn't adding up. But there came a moment when I came out of the water after being counseled by people who had their pivotal moment, that they knew what was true, and they knew how to explain to me that I could be assured I was in Christ. And then from then on, I've had that Spirit. I am marked with that Spirit. That Spirit has allowed me to do things, to know things, to understand things I never understood before. That's where we are. I'll finish up. But we need to understand and praise God for all these things. We are in Him, and that He plans to be that way all the time. Now, we're going to finish up. John's going to lead us in a song. I just want to say one thing. This is the time that is traditional to offer an invitation. That if you haven't had that pivotal moment, come forward and we will be glad to teach you until it's yours. If you have had that pivotal moment, but you haven't been living completely like you own it, like it has changed you, you feel free to come forward and tell us, and we'll help give you comfort, counsel. No one will make fun of you. No one will say, see, they went forward last week. They must have something wrong in their life. And I think that's what keeps these front seats open sometimes. We should never have to go months and months and months and never see one person come forward, because we need to be humble and admit we don't have it all together. We can admit people who are just like us. We've had a problem. We've had a weakness. We've stumbled. Can you help me? Pray with me. help me to get back to where I know it should be. You should never be ashamed to come forward. This time is important, but we don't do it just because it's tradition. It's really an open invitation to say, how can we help one another? That's what it's for. If you have that, come forward while God sings.